Our text, therefore, will be found in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, particularly these words: "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling." We would seek the Lord's blessing as we seek to meditate upon these words in context this evening. The title I want to give to the sermon is "The Christian's Hope." The Christian's Hope. What is your hope? The Christian has a definite hope. The Christian has a sure and steadfast hope. The Christian can face any situation that comes before him in the providence of God with this assured hope. What is it? Well, we hope to find out tonight. But this is not the case for everyone. It's only the case for the Christian. He has an indestructible hope. He has a hope that's beyond himself. And he has an assured hope. And he has something that is truly to be treasured above all the treasures of this world. He has indeed a most glorious hope. And this is what we want to meditate upon this evening in the context that we find it here in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Now, Paul went to Ephesus around AD 53. And he ministered there, but not for a long time. He left. But 2 years later, he came back. And he stayed for about 2 years in Ephesus. And he had a very successful, profitable ministry there, ministering in Ephesus. And it was during that time that he founded the church of Ephesus. And Ephesus was a place that was dedicated to the worship of the goddess Diana. And Ephesus was a place that was wealthy. It was known as the Bank of Asia. And one of the seven wonders of the ancient world was that great temple of Diana. And it held many precious items. You would find people would deposit things that were valuable. They would be deposited in that temple. It was known as also a place of where you could deposit valuable things in the temple of Diana. Well, as we said, Paul had a very good ministry there, a very profitable ministry. And one of the things that many of the Ephesian converts did when they embraced the Lord Jesus Christ was to burn their books. Many of the converts had been followers of the magic arts. And whatever that entailed, they had books for it. Well, they had a public burning of their books. And they burnt books that were valued at 50,000 pieces of silver. And they were showing clearly to themselves and to all around that they had abandoned their old lifestyle and that they were now going to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. And they were prepared to nail their colors to their mast. And even although these books would have cost a lot of money, and we would assume they would be able to sell them and recover some of the money, yet they preferred to burn them because they saw the emptiness of their old lifestyle. And of course, when you preach the gospel in the power and in the demonstration of the Spirit, you can expect opposition. And that's what happened to the Apostle Paul. We are told in the book of Acts that a silversmith called Demetrius, one who made little shrines of Diana and made a considerable amount of money by his art and craft, and so did many others. They were all dependent upon selling these little idols of the goddess Diana. But when the gospel came and when people were converted and when they left their old ways behind, what happened? They could no longer sell these things, and their income went down, and they began to consider what was going to happen to them. This Paul is causing havoc all around. He's telling people that you're not to worship gods that are made by man. You're to worship the one true and the living God. And they caused an uproar. And you will read that in the book of Acts. And after this uproar, the Apostle Paul left Ephesus. But he left a church that was well established. So that's something of the background. And about 10 years after he left Ephesus, we find that the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to them from a prison in Rome. And he wants to encourage them in good and in gospel things. You may have heard of someone in America. I would believe he's dead now, but you may have heard about a great newspaper publisher, William Randolph Hearst. He was one who was extremely wealthy, and he was a collector of valuable things. And one day, we don't know what it was, but one day he saw something described, something that was truly valuable, and he wanted to add it to his collection, he thought. And as he read the description of these items, he said to his agent, "Get these things for me. I want them." And of course, he had the money for them. Well, his agent went to work, and he sought out these items, and he searched for them. And ultimately, friends, he came back to the publisher and said, "These items that you're after, do you know what, sir? You already have them. They're in your warehouse." He didn't know all the riches and all the treasures that he had. He had so much abundance of these good things, as the world would describe them. Well, friends, that can be said of the Christian. We do not appreciate, we do not fully realize, we do not fully comprehend how rich we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul tells them, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And for the few verses after that, he begins to outline and to show them the blessings that belong unto them because of their union with the Lord Jesus Christ. But the section we're going to look at, friends, is a section where Paul begins to pray for them. Paul was in prison, as you know. He may well be facing death, we cannot be certain, but he has a care and he has a concern for the Ephesians, and he wants them to realize and to truly appreciate all that they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this section here, from verse 16 to the end of this chapter, he outlines four things that he prays for them. He prays in verse 17, for instance, that they might know God. Now, of course, they knew God, for this is eternal life. It's to know the one true and the living God. That is eternal life. But Paul was anxious that they might know much more of God. And of course, this is an ongoing thing. We can only know so much of God. God is incomprehensible. We will never fully, completely, and utterly know Him, even in eternity. But Paul would have them to know more of God than they already do. Next, he prays in verse 18, our text. He wants them to know God's calling, and we shall look at that. And he also says in verse 18, he wants them to know the God's riches. And the remainder of the prayer is taken up with the fact that he wants them to know the power of God, how God is working in their lives and how they have experienced that when they experienced a spiritual resurrection. You know, friends, it took the same power to raise them from being dead in sins that it took to raise the Lord Jesus Christ from the grave. It's a work of God. And therefore Paul wants them to realize that the power of God is working for them, working ultimately to bring about their eternal salvation and eternal redemption. But tonight, friends, we want to look particularly at one aspect of his prayer. In our text, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling. Well, I have four brief things that I wish to say about this text here. First of all, friends, we must realize that this is a concealed hope. A concealed hope. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. This is what he's praying for them. In his prison, as he's chained, he's remembering the Ephesians. He's remembering all they've gone through. And he wants them to know the glory of this hope that lies before them. And he wants God to open up the eyes of their understanding that they might appreciate this more and more. We know that when a baby is born into a family, it is oblivious to the financial status of the family. It is oblivious to everything. All the baby wants simply is to be fed, to be clean, to be warm, to be able to sleep, and to be loved. That's all the baby looks for. But as that child grows, that child will come to know in some sense whether he's born into a poor family or a rich family, into a family that's maybe a titled family. That child will come to realize eventually what lies before him or her. Well, friends, when we have become Christians, we are largely ignorant of many things. We know, for instance, that when we become Christians, we realize that we're sinners and we need a Savior. And in some sense, the eyes of our understanding have been opened up, that we have seen the lostness and the deadness and the hopelessness of our condition by nature. We have seen the Holy Spirit has worked upon us. He has revealed unto us that we are sinners in the sight of God, and that we have broken every law of God, and that we deserve his wrath and his curse, and that we are lost and perishing. And unless the Lord Jesus Christ saves, there is no hope for us. We have seen these things. But the Apostle Paul wants their eyes of their understanding to be further opened up, that they might see beyond these basics, beyond these things, and that they might recognize all that is for them in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might recognize the glorious hope that lies before them, that they might see the wonderful future that they have in the Lord Jesus Christ, that the eyes of their understanding being enlightened. And friends, is this not something that we can share in? Is this not something that we can ask, that our eyes might be opened and that we might behold the wonders of what lies ahead of the people of God? You see, the Apostle Paul, in prison, in chains, prays for them that they would grow in grace and that they would begin to truly apprehend what Christ has done for them and what lies ahead of them. Surely then, if Paul was going to pray this prayer for them, surely this is something that we should pray for ourselves? Or are we so complacent that we want to sit back and not to grow and not to increase our knowledge and not to delight more and more in what Christ has done for his people and what he has secured for his people? What a wonderful future lies ahead of the people of God. This is your hope. Our hope is not in this world. Our hope is in the world to come, that world that the Lord Jesus Christ is preparing for his people. Therefore, friends, let us take up this prayer. Here's a prayer in the Bible we can pray, that our eyes of our understanding might be opened, And let's not leave the unbeliever behind, friends. Let us speak a word unto him or her the night. If the Christian is to pray that the eyes of his understanding might be enlightened, so it is with the unbeliever. Why so? Well, the unbeliever, friends, is without hope in this world. The unbeliever is without God, the Bible tells us. You can read it further on in Paul's letter to the Ephesians as he describes their former lives. He tells them they were without God and without hope in this world. Oh, friends, can you imagine getting up in the morning with no hope before you? No hope? That's what the Lord says about those who are outside of Christ. No hope. No wonder people are disappointed. No wonder, friends, people are so unhappy. No wonder if there's no hope. And therefore, unbeliever, you are to call upon the name of the Lord your God. You're to call upon him that he might reveal unto you your desperateness. That he might reveal unto you your great need of the Lord Jesus Christ. That you too would have this glorious hope that's before you. Well, the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. Having no hope and without God in the world. Oh, friends, let us therefore be ones who will seek the Lord and seek his blessing, that he might call us. Christian, you have been called. You have been called. Things that have not been revealed to others have been revealed unto you. The terribleness of sin. The holiness of God. The willingness of the Savior to save. The glorious provision that's made even for the most vilest of sinners in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. These are wonderful things. And they have been revealed unto you. You have been effectually called. And therefore you are to cry unto the living God that he might further reveal these wonderful truths and the glorious hope that's before all the people of God. Well, if it is a concealed hope, secondly, friends, it is a certain hope. What does he say in their text? The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling. It's certain. This is something about Christianity. It's certain. We don't want people to be in ignorance. Paul wants them to know something of the hope of this calling, that it's absolutely certain. There's no ifs or buts about it. There's nothing uncertain about it. You know, friends, when we say to ourselves in ordinary human conversation, I hope to do this, or I hope to do that, I hope to go here, I hope to go there, there is an element of doubt in these things when we say we hope to go. We intend to go. We fully intend to go. But it may well be that we'll not manage to achieve what we hope for. Well, friends, there's nothing of that in the hope that's before the Christian, because it's absolutely certain. There is no element of doubt, not even the slightest element of doubt. There is nothing contingent in the Christian's hope. It is sure. It is steadfast. It is settled. Why so? Well, you know why. Because the Christian's hope is built upon the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the God-man, of the Son of God who became the Son of Man and who laid down his life and who went to Calvary and gave of himself and offered that once for all perfect sacrifice of himself. And was taken down and put in a tomb. And although that tomb was sealed by the best that the Roman authorities could do, the tomb could not hold the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing could hold him. And at that appointed time, he rose victorious over the grave. And he was seen by some 500 individuals at one time, demonstrating there was no illusion. For 500 people do not see the same illusion. Impossible. And he was seen of many over a period of 40 days. He demonstrated clearly, convincingly, that he was alive and that he was risen. And they saw him departing on that day of ascension, when the cloud covered him and he went up into heaven, where he is at God's right hand now. And we know, friends, that the work of Christ was accepted, not only because of his resurrection, but because when he ascended and when he was glorified and exalted on the day of Pentecost, he sent the Holy Spirit. That gift that was given to him by the Father, he sent and bestowed upon the ancient and the infant Christian church, which enabled Peter to stand up before multitudes and proclaim the gospel like a bold lion. Why? Because he was filled with the Spirit of the living God. That gift had been given to the church in order that he might proclaim the wonderful works of God. And you will find, friends, as you go through the Acts of the Apostles and the Epistles, that you will find that the Christian's hope is certain. There is no uncertainty whatsoever. And today, friends, we worship one and we serve one who sits at the right hand of God. He's our great high priest. He intercedes for his people. He is ruling and overruling. And do you know that he serves in that heavenly tabernacle? And he sits at God's right hand. In the earthly tabernacle, there was no place for the priest to sit down. He always stood. The very fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is seated today demonstrates the certainty of the Christian hope. We might be, in some sense, somewhat apprehensive. We might be somewhat concerned how things are working out. Certainly not working out the way that we would do things. And we might get somewhat agitated and frustrated. We should not so. Because indeed, it's a certain hope. And Paul would have them to know that. And just because the Lord Jesus Christ is not physically with us, that does not mean that he is not building his church. It does not mean that his plans and his purposes are not working out. What does it say here? In whom, in verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Oh, Christian, your life may be in some sense upside down. Things may well not be going the way that you would have planned or you would have thought out. But you are to take heart, you are to take comfort, for your hope is absolutely sure and absolutely certain. The book of Hebrews tells us this in chapter 6, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, verses 19 and 20, which hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. As I've said to you on previous occasions, The Hebrews, the book that was written for the Hebrews, were inclined to cast in, or they were inclined to pack in their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were inclined to go back to Judaism. And the Hebrew writer exhorts them that they are to appreciate what they have in Christ. And their hope is in heaven. Their hope is beyond the veil, in the veil. And why would you put your hope and trust upon an earthly high priest when you have a heavenly high priest who is able to intercede at God's right hand for you, and who is able to save to the uttermost those that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them? Your hope, Christian, is sure and steadfast. Thirdly, the Christian's hope, friends, is a priceless hope. Absolutely priceless. This would mean something to the Ephesians, because as we said in the introduction, Ephesus was a rich place, known for its wealth. Today, friends, what is Ephesus? It is an archaeologist's paradise, a place where they love to go and to find out things about life around the time of the first century and such like. But all of its wealth and all of its splendor are gone. But you will know, friends, you will realize that the Christians that Paul was writing to in Ephesians, they're all in heaven. They're all in glory. Ephesus has come and gone, but they're in glory. They have true riches. They have true worth. They have indeed this glorious and this wonderful hope. And you might ask yourselves, what is this hope? The hope, friends, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's very interesting to note that when the Apostle Paul wrote his first letter to Timothy, Timothy at that time when he wrote that letter was the pastor at Ephesus. And he begins 1 Timothy chapter 1 by saying this: Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. That's the great hope of the Christian. It is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, these people whom Paul was writing to, no doubt when they followed Christ, and when they turned their backs upon their old lifestyle, and when they come out of that crooked and depraved society known for its idolatry and sexual immorality, no doubt they counted the cost, and no doubt they made many sacrifices, and no doubt many relationships had to change, and they had to stand out and face the cost of following the Lord Jesus Christ. But friends, it was a priceless hope for them, because they were embracing the Lord Jesus Christ and they were having true riches in him. And today, they're in heaven. Today, they're in glory. Today, they know that wonder of having their sins forgiven and being reconciled to God. And today, they are enjoying eternal bliss, waiting for that great and that glorious day when they shall enter into their full salvation on the day of resurrection, when their souls and their bodies shall be reconciled. Do they have any qualms? Do they have any doubts? No. They recognize that their hope, which was concealed, which was indeed certain, was indeed a priceless hope to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, friends, do you know anything of this hope? Do you know? Have you got this hope? Or is it hopeless? No hope whatsoever. This hope is only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, finally, and fourthly, we would notice from this text here concerning this hope, it is an eternal hope. We have maybe lost this as we go through the Bible, as we go through our Christian lives. We have maybe lost this element in the gospel. What is it that ultimately we get in the gospel? It is eternal life. It is eternal life. We go back to the Garden of Eden. There our parents were created perfect, innocent, pure, holy, righteous in the sight of God. They were given a commandment. They were not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they were promised that if they did eat, they would die. And of course, the implication being if they did not eat, they would know eternal life. They would know it. Now, of course, we know that Eve was deceived and Adam rebelled and they ate the fruit. And as a result, sin entered. They died spiritually immediately. And all eternal life could never be got through that way. There had to be another way. And of course, that other way is through the Lord Jesus Christ, through Him taking upon Himself our form and nature and fulfilling the law of God on our behalf and paying its penalty on the cross at Calvary. But this is the great and glorious hope that's before the Christian. It is to live forever. And it's not just simply life as we know it. This is maybe where we go wrong. If we think that eternal life is just life as we know it, living forever as we know it. No. Eternal life is perfect life. Eternal life is life in all its fullness. It's life after the life of God. That's what it is. And that's the hope. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you know, may know what is the hope of His calling. That's what He has called you from, Christian. He has called you from darkness. He has called you from death. He has called you from despair. He has called you from destruction. And He has given you this wonderful, glorious hope of eternal life. Life like we've never known it. Life as God would have it. Eternal life. Life that never changes. Life that never dies. That's what we have in the gospel. And that's what Paul prays, that the eyes of their understanding might be opened up. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 21, we looked at it some time ago. There we have a description of heaven. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. Neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. There we get a foretaste. There the Bible describes something of this eternal life. No more tears, no more curse, no more death, no more sickness, no more crying. All these things are gone. In my own Bible reading last week, I read that well-known chapter in Luke, chapter 16, that deals with, among other things, the rich man and Lazarus. I know I've preached that sermon here, and I know others have preached it here as well, so we are familiar with it. And very often when we look at that part of Scripture that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to us. We might well major on the rich man, and we might well look upon the rich man in torments, and we might apply it evangelistically. We might, if we can, impress upon the unbelievers that they would come to the Lord Jesus Christ and they would not go to this place of torment that this rich man found himself in, where he couldn't get anything even to quench his thirst, not a drop. And the Lord Jesus Christ said to him, there's a great gulf fixed, there's a great chasm. And where Lazarus is in heaven, in Abraham's bosom, you cannot be and he cannot come to you. But you know what it says about Lazarus? It says, now he is comforted. Lazarus, who was a poor beggar, covered in sores, who longed to eat from the rich man's table, and the rich man gave him nothing, never showed him any kind of mercy whatsoever. And he lived like a pauper, lived like a beggar. And if people saw him, they would say, there's no hope for him. But that man, friends, Lazarus, that man was a child and heir of heaven. That man had a wonderful hope before him. Although his life looked utterly terrible, and none of us would swap with him. But he had that great and that glorious hope. And the Bible says of him, now he is comforted. Friends, do we not want this? Do we want not this glorious hope that was before Lazarus and is before all the people in Ephesus here? And all the people of God, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling. If we want to know this hope, friends, we must be found in the Lord Jesus. We must seek him. We must call upon him. We must ask that he open up the eyes of our understanding, that we might run unto him, that we would delight that we're still on mercy's ground, and that he is still receiving sinners, and that we can know something of this wonderful hope for ourselves. This hope that truly is an eternal hope that will give us eternal life in all its fullness. That's the Christian hope. It's not just about this world. It's not just about living the Christian life in this world. It's the world that is to come. That's the hope. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray together.